In your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 18 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Revelation 2:18. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Last week we began to open up the warnings, beginning in verse 20, where our Lord begins by saying, notwithstanding. And so the warning that we looked at last week and want to continue on this week is the warning specifically given to the church guides, to the elders, the leaders of the church, the angel of that church specifically, the pastor, but by way of extension, to all those who would rule with him in the church. And notice that the warning to him is one that he has been entirely too tolerant. Thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. Thou sufferest is an old English way of saying you permit, you tolerate that kind of error, that kind of teaching, that kind of harm in your church, and you ought not. Remember that the church is not yours but mine, Jesus would say. And so you have allowed error to enter in. You have tolerated it. Now, as I was meditating on this a couple of weeks ago, and building up my notes for the sermon, I was thinking about the original Balaamite heresy. Of course, if you remember last week, we identified Jezebel as the introducer of Baal, Baal worship, into Israel, the northern kingdom, with her marriage to Ahab. Remember what her father's name was? Anybody remember that from last week? Her father's name was Et-Baal, king of the Phoenicians. Et Baal means this is the master, or this is the god Baal. And so she was a Baal worshiper from her little girl days. She brought her strong affections for that idolatry when she married Ahab. Ahab himself, first time in the nation of Israel, in the northern kingdom, did what? Set up altars for Baal. So Baal worship entered in to the northern kingdom through Ahab and through his wife Jezebel. That's what we looked at last week. but it had entered into the church here. And so as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about Baal worship, and one of the first places that it entered into, and it's another very related kind of error. It's prior to Ahab and Jezebel, but it is a very similar error, and it's the days of Balaam, whose name is Baal-am, the master of the people, that false god who lorded it over the people. And you remember, we've talked about this, that the word Nicolaitan is a Greek version of the Hebrew Balaam or Baal-am. Nico, remember Nike? Maybe some of you have a Nike shirt on today. The Nike whoosh, some of us remember because we're old, Nike missiles and Nike missile bases upon the mountains of Southern California, all the way up the coast into Northern California, that first set of mountain ranges, because we believe that the Japanese may be coming in World War II to attack the western coast. So Nike bases were built. Nike meaning a missile that overcomes, that is up high above the people, on tops of those mountain ranges, all along and up and down the coast of California. That's why they were called Nike. Nike now is a sports logo, and it means the victor, the winner, the one who is over everyone else. And so Nico, Laos, the people, the one who is over the people. We remember that from, I don't know, a few weeks back anyway. And so one of the first instances of Baal worship in Israel was when there was this prophet named Balaam, who was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. And you remember the story, he refused to do it. That's the guy that had the talking donkey. Remember him? Let's turn, because I want to show you in that first instance of Baal worshiping, entering into the church, there was a minister of the church that stood strong against that. This minister here that is being spoken to in Revelation chapter 2 in Thyatira had failed to do his duty up to this point. Him failing to do his duty and tolerating error in the church is indeed, in our series here, the way churches fail. Now turn with me to Numbers, please, the book of Numbers, and we'll begin our reading in chapter 25. We will not take the time to trace out all of the scriptures that tell us what I'm about to tell you. It is one of those facts in scripture that is spread throughout, sprinkled throughout quite a few different passages that you must bring together in order to get a full picture. Balak hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Balaam told him, "I can only say what Yahweh will tell me to say." And so every time Balaam went to Yahweh to get a message, he never got a curse but a blessing instead. And finally, Balak gets just downright tired of that and says, "You know, I've hired you to curse my enemies, but you've blessed them all together. That's all you've ever done is bless them." Now, the narrative doesn't say so right then, but a few chapters later we find that that was not the end of their relationship, that Balaam consulted with Balak. He gave him another strategy. Instead of him cursing the children of Israel, he gave Balak a strategy on how to make Israel curse itself. And what would that be then? To take some of the most beautiful Baal worshipers, the ladies, and to send them into the midst of the camp and induce the men of Israel to marry them and to draw them into worshiping Baal. Sounds a lot like Ahab a few centuries later, doesn't it? And yet that's exactly what happened. And so then what happened was, and we'll read this also from Psalm 106, we'll find that upon the mountain of Baal Peor, the Mount Peor that was dedicated to the worship of Baal, the children of Israel went up there with their foreign wives, who induced them to eat the sacrifices of the dead. In other words, the sacrifices that they offered to Baal. And so Israel became ensnared in Baal worship. This started then with the unholy marriages of believers and unbelievers. And can I just remind you that we've seen that since the book of Genesis chapter 6, haven't we? And so here we have it then. These folks are marrying and they are they're worshiping Baal, and the Lord, for his part, rises up as their enemy and scatters a plague among them, and they're dropping like flies. People are dying because of this idolatrous worship that has taken place. Okay? So that's the setup. That's the scene that we come to in Numbers chapter 25, and we'll begin our reading in verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, why were they weeping before the door? Well, if you read the prior verses, you find they were weeping before the door of the tabernacle because all of their friends and family members were dying because of the plague that the Lord had sent. And so in the midst of this great scene of repentance, we have this guy that comes in brazenly bringing his foreign wife, advertising that he's married her, and they're on their way to the tent to consummate their marriage. That's what's going on. That's the scene. Now, what should the minister do? Should the minister tolerate? Should the minister say, we're going to be wise and patient and long-suffering here. When the people are dying? Is that what ought to be done? And so we pick up the reading in verse 7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. Isn't that interesting? So, in that first instance of Balaamite heresy, which had infected the church through the marriage of to strange women, strange, off-limits, Zerach, strange women, notice that the minister in that day stood up. One set of ministers were gathered before the temple of the Lord, and they were weeping. We might imagine that Phinehas was standing there with them, weeping because of the death and destruction and carnage that the idolatry had brought into the church. And Phinehas, in the midst of his weeping, took a spear and followed them into their tent. And during their consummating their marriage, they both died. And the Lord, for his part, commended Phinehas because he stood up and refused to tolerate that error. Even though the man was a chief in Israel and the woman the daughter of a chief in Midian. not respecting persons. Instead, rising up and respecting the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 106. Verse 28. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas, and executed judgment. And so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. It's quite a promise, isn't it? Phinehas rises up a type of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? That high priest, that officer, that church guide, that leader that will not tolerate evil, that will not suffer the wasting of the sheep. It is indeed a great example, and one that is so very hard and withering to follow. But this is indeed what is required of the ministers and elders of the church. When Jesus himself, of whom Phinehas showed forth by way of typology in Numbers 25, stands up and he says, I have this against thee. Thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel to seduce my servants. Notice how he uses much of the same kind of terminology that we see in those things of old. See, we are induced by this passage to remember Numbers 25, to remember Psalm 106. We are induced to remember these things, the days of Jezebel herself, who brought Baal worship into that northern kingdom. Remember, she seduced with the painting of her face. You see, all of these things congeal to form a right interpretation of this passage. And that is that when error enters into the church, the watchmen who stand upon the wall must cry out against it. Now, we're not to take swords, brethren, gentlemen, officers, or those who ascribe or aspire to be church officers. We're not to take up the sword. That belongs to the civil magistracy. But we are indeed to take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, against the errors that rise up in the church, not tolerating, not suffering them to wreak their carnage upon the sheep. This is very, very important. And it is something that the Lord makes very clear to us over and again. Let's see another action of Phinehas. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 22. The children will recognize this story. We've just talked about it. This is the story of Ed. You know who Ed is? Well, it's not a who, it's a what. Ed is the altar that was built on the other side of Jordan that the 3 or 2.5 Transjordanic tribes built after the inheritance had been secured for all of Israel. Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and Reuben crossed back over Jordan on the eastern side of Jordan in that northeast portion up there that is sometimes called the environs of Gilead. They went back to their homes, back to where they had left their families and their farms and their children and their animals. They went back because they had entered armed with the children of Israel into the heart of Canaan. And they had helped until the land was subdued for Israel according to the promises of God. So they went back. Well, you know, there was an altar that was built in Jerusalem. Well, it wasn't in Jerusalem at that time, but it was the altar that traveled around with them, with the Ark of the Covenant and all those other appurtenances that we've been reading about in Exodus 25, 6, 7, 8, 9, 30, 31, and so on. And the children that were up there, the people that were up there in the Transjordanic area thought, you know, our children may someday rise up and they may say something like, what have we to do with those people on the other side of Jordan? We have this river that separates us. We're in a different territory. What do we have to do with them? And so they built themselves an altar, not for sacrifice, not for worship, but only as a reminder that we are the same people who are across the river. And when we cross that river three times in the year and pass by this altar, we will be reminded that we are them and they are us. That we are the same people worshiping the same God according to the same means. That was their purpose. That's why they built that altar. And it was a great altar to see to. Very high. It could be seen for miles around. It was quite an edifice. Well, their brethren that were on the western side of the Jordan saw it. And they said, oh no, they've gone to idolatry. And we see Phinehas leading the charge in Joshua chapter 22. We'll not take the time to look over the whole chapter. But we see Phinehas leading the charge to go over and to inquire of their brethren. And they went not with, not necessarily with the scriptures in their hands, although they may have had something with them, but they went with their swords. They were ready to do battle if they had gone off into idolatry. And they were going to kill the adults and save the children alive, that the children might grow up Israelites. That was their plan. And they crossed over Jordan. And the original tribes, the 2.5 tribes that were on the other side of Jordan, they saw them coming armed and they gathered themselves together. And they said, wait. Hold on, man. We haven't built this altar for sacrifice. We haven't built it for worship. We have called it Ed, which means witness. It is a witness between you on that side of the Jordan and us on this side of the Jordan that we have not fallen off into idolatry, rather that we are the same as you, worshiping the same God. And we have built this up for our children that they would be tempted, unless they would be tempted to say in times to come, saying, what have we to do with them over there? And Phinehas leads the charge. It's important. Phinehas puts himself in the pages of the Scripture, or the Lord puts him in the pages of Scripture, as a great example to us. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Notice what Jesus says about true and false shepherds. Verse 11, John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the kind of shepherds that the men in ministry are called to be. Those who lay their lives down for the sheep. Not those who at the first sign of danger or difficulty or inconvenience cut and run, caring more for their own wallet than for the sheep. Jesus tells us here that the true under-shepherds of Jesus Christ are those who will come and lay their lives down. Not hirelings, true under-shepherds of His. And while we may not have exactly the same metaphor, we have exactly the same principle being taught, don't we? The exact principle. So that we have the wolf that comes and decimates or scatters the sheep. We understand that the wolf there can represent all kinds of errors that would indeed tear at the souls of the people of Jesus Christ. So it is important. It is clear in the Scripture that these particular passages and others are meant to be read and great heed to be taken to them by all those who would enter into church office. I know some of you have from time to time entertained those ideas. Those of us who are in church office, we must indeed take heed to passages such as these. Let's remember Ezekiel chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading in verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. And one more in Ezekiel chapter 33. Verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Well, these are strong and manly warnings, are they not? So it is indeed very, very important then to those who are in church office to hear these warnings from the Lord. To those who aspire to church office, to remember what duties will be required of you as watchmen upon the wall, as shepherds and not hirelings, as those who stand even weeping at the door of the tabernacle, that is, weeping for the sins of God's people, and yet seeing iniquity flourish. Do not neglect your training then. Do not neglect your training. There is a push in the ministry today that the training that men ought to have is more training in psychology than in the Bible, more training in sociology than in the history of the church. And I say to you, that is a recipe for disaster. That is a recipe for setting watchmen on the wall that do not know what to look for. They won't be able to tell a wolf from a puppy dog. Many of us have heard the phrase, those who do not know history are condemned to repeat its errors. And we all, with a nodding movement of our heads, assent to that proposition. Brothers and sisters, how can a man hope to rule in the church of Jesus Christ without at least a cursory knowledge of church history and its errors? Those errors tend to repeat themselves. Even in Reformed circles, we have the errors of the past rising up today and are being embraced by men who don't know a wolf from a puppy dog. It is important. It is important that we have a trained ministry. So do not neglect your training, those of you who aspire to church office. Secondly, do not neglect your reading, keeping current. This is perhaps a taller order, and yet one that is as necessary. The world and her errors move on. The world and her errors move on. And so then, we must move with them. We must understand them. We must be able to speak against them. Remember that one of the qualifications for elders that is set forth in Timothy's book by the Apostle Paul is to be able to refute the gainsayers when they raise their head. Those gainsayers are not monolithic. They will not have all the same error to raise up with. They will be varied, variegated in their errors when they rise up. They will rise up here and there. They will rise up closer or farther from true doctrine. Their errors will be less or more subtle. We must know. We must be able to identify them. And so we must keep current, not only with training of the past, but we must not rest only on past training. We must also keep current with the errors that move on throughout the world. Thirdly, those who are in church office or aspire to church office must not neglect their own devotional work, studying the Word of God, raising and searching out questions and answers to questions. Let's not be complacent in our understanding of Scripture. We must avoid the temptation to say, I've read that already. I know that already. As one who does a fair bit of reading, I can tell you for a fact there's always another commentary to read. There's always another set of instructions to understand. There's also another teaching to compare with what you've just read from the Bible. Perhaps that will be some greater insight that you've not yet seen. And if it is a greater insight and true to the Scriptures, then it is a necessary truth. Else the Lord would not have revealed it. I read a commentary this week on the book of Romans, the man I had never heard of before. And while I didn't agree with everything that he had to say with Romans, within his comments on Romans 3:31, I will tell you I found many things helpful. An Anglican, a 17th century Anglican that I had not heretofore heard of, 18th century, but who was referenced in another commentary. Well, I'll look him up too. And you know there was some good insight there. Things I hadn't considered before. Brothers and sisters, let us remember, especially those who aspire to church office, do not neglect your own private reading and understanding and interpretation of Scripture. Fourth, be current in the false worship and doctrine of our day as the minister was then required to do. In other words, the minister there that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 2. He was supposed to be able to identify Jezebel. He was supposed to understand her errors rather than to tolerate them. He was supposed to know the danger. And instead, he had been very wide and tolerant. And meanwhile, the sheep are dying. The sheep are being harmed. The sheep are suffering. A little bit later on, Jesus says to that minister, he says, "She has seduced my servants." That must never be allowed to happen. And then, remember the wise words of Jehoshaphat to the civil judges and ecclesiastical courts set up in his day. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. This is the hard thing for us to remember, isn't it? And yet it is the necessary thing for us to remember. Look at what Jehoshaphat did. Chapter 19, verse 5 of 2 Chronicles. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a pure heart, and whatsoever and what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them so that they trespass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. It's a great, great admonition, isn't it? We judge, brothers, not for ourselves, but for the Lord. It is the Lord's judgment. Now notice, if they neglected to do that, what did Jehoshaphat tell them? You will incur wrath. We will incur wrath. The whole congregation will incur wrath from the Lord if we judge not properly. If we judge according to the sight of our eyes, respecting the persons of men rather than judging for the Lord. Wow. Weighty. Weighty responsibility. In Jehoshaphat's day, I hope you heard that. We'll not take the time to delineate it, but there was a separation of courts that he set up. Ecclesiastical on one side, civil on the other. And they were both to judge for the Lord. Well, that's kind of what we see in the New Testament, isn't it? Paul says, what about the civil magistrates in Romans 13? We just read it last week, you remember? He said, they are ministers of God for good. And the same thing is true of the judges within the church, that they judge not for themselves, not for the nation, but for the Lord. He is the warp and woof, the foundation, and His word forms the basis of all good judgment. That's the point. So then we also read in James chapter 5, verse 20, turn with me there. Last couple of verses, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And let's look at a couple of passages in 2 Peter, first 2:18. For Christ, well, that's 1 Peter. 2 Peter 2:18. For when they speak great, swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter is worse with them than the beginning, For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed into wallowing to her wallowing in the mire. And in chapter 3, verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. These last three references that we put together show us, I believe, in very stark terms, the great difficulty that we have when we tolerate, when we allow sin to flourish in the church, because then the wreckage and the carnage, we just see bodies falling everywhere. That's what these three passages are designed to teach us. And the spiritual damage that is done is indeed, in some cases, irreparable, in many cases, so very harmful as to bring great heartache. Finally, in this section of the sermon, I would like to say, I have three verses. We're not going to look at them for the sake of time, but just let me say these things. That in Luke chapter 16, verse 2, Ezekiel 34, 7 through 10, and we hear an inference of it in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. Remember that we will give an account of our stewardship. Pastors, elders, deacons, church officers, we will give an account of our stewardship before the Lord. That was a great motivation to the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20, he said, I am free from the blood of all men. What passage do you think he had in mind? When in Ezekiel 3 and 33, it says what? His blood will I require at your hand. What do you think Paul meant when he said, I am free from the blood of all men? For I have not hesitated to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I was with you weeping day and night with tears. Remember? That's what Paul tells those Ephesian elders. Paul had those very scriptures in mind as a watchman upon the wall. He will give an account. That's what Ezekiel teaches us. That's what Paul teaches us. And if you want to be refreshed in that, Ezekiel 34, 7 through 10, where the Lord calls those wicked shepherds to account. For those who are not in church office, let me say these few things. First of all, pray for your pastor and your elders that they might do all that is required of them in the topic of study today, not tolerating and protecting error in doctrine and practice, but exposing, reproving, correcting, and disciplining as necessary. I'll tell you, pray for us, not just those here, but our other elders represented in different churches and so on. Pray for courage. Pray for tireless effort. Pray for energy. Pray for eyes to see. Pray for eyes to stay open at night, to study, to stay current, to continue that ongoing, that continuing education. Pray for us to be roused rightly out of our natural inattention, to be roused rightly out of our natural, remember the bride and in Canticles 5, Song of Solomon 5. Oh, I've pulled up my feet into my bed now. It's too late for me to go out and be of service. Remember? Pray that the pastors and the elders of our Reformed churches would be tireless in their efforts, would take that phone call at 2 in the morning and pull on their boots and go to work, would continue with eyes open late into the evening, studying and reading, keeping current, would not neglect their training. Those of you who aspire to church office, that you would not neglect your training unto church office, that you would indeed read and study. It is just a grief to my heart to know how many men today wonder why they have to study at all to be ministers in the church. Our Puritan fathers taught that our pastors, our leaders, should be that pastor theologian. There are men that are just theologians. They don't have the heart to be a pastor. They want to be educators. They want to teach. They want they would rather spend their time, instead of sitting and encouraging and praying with others, they'd rather spend the time reading and studying and doing those things. And that's fine. That's a competent calling in the church. But our shepherds, our pastors, our elders, who are also shepherds in the church, that they might be tireless in those efforts. Pray for us. The Apostle Paul asked for that same kind of prayer. If the Apostle Paul asked for it, I don't feel any shame asking for it for us either. In 1 Thessalonians 5:25, 2 Thessalonians 3:1 through 5, and Hebrews 3:18. In those three passages of Scripture, the Apostle Paul asked his churches, if Hebrews is indeed written by Paul, for prayer. If it's not, then someone else did. Someone else, some other church guy did. Secondly, receive the word of the Lord at their hand, even when calling out your sins and shortcomings, pleading with you to repent. They judge for the Lord. I know it's easy at such times when we disagree and things must come up and there is a calling out of sin or error. I know that it is easy for us to get our hackles up and to personalize it, not with regard to the correction, but with regard to, you know, the corrector. Oh, well, I know you. I've got a couple of tu quoques I can throw at this argument. You know what a tu quoque is? Tu quoque is a logical fallacy. When your pastor comes to you, or let's just depersonalize it completely. Let's take it somewhere it's very comfortable, and then we can all make the application, okay? The police officer pulls you over, and he says to you, "You're speeding." And you say to him, "Yeah? Well, you're ugly." Please don't do that. That's a tu quoque. Or something even more apropos, "Well, I saw you driving down the street yesterday, and you were speeding too." As if that's an argument against your own difficulty. So when your pastor or your elders or even your wisest Christian friends come to you with some kind of difficulty, some kind of sin, some kind of accusation, remember that if you respond by, "Well, you're not sinless, so you can't cast the stones here," that what you're doing is you're refusing correction. And you know, refusing correction in Scripture, it is set forth as a really, really bad sign with regard to your soul. On the spirituometer, that's down at the bottom. That's one of the worst things scripturally that we can do. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Verse 1, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of her life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me thou, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years to the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed." Now hear me specially, or hear Solomon specially in verse 12, and say, "How I have hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof," correction, "and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly." You see what Solomon does there? He says that the path of refusing correction and instruction is the path of misery. And misery is perhaps the best that you can hope for. Refusing correction. Refusing instruction. That is perhaps the best that you can hope for. So point number one then was pray for us. Pray for them. Number two, receive the word of the Lord at their hand, even when calling out your sin and shortcoming, pleading with you to repent. And isn't this implied? This is implied here in Revelation chapter 2. We talked briefly about this last week when Jesus says, I gave her space to repent. I gave her space to repent, and she did not. In other words, he sent someone to correct her. He sent someone to apprise her of her error. And so the minister hasn't been totally without a following of his duty. But notice that he has exhausted himself way too soon. Beginning right is not only what is required. We must finish well also. So then, in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, 2 Thessalonians 3:1 through 5, and Hebrews 13:18, we see praying for our leaders. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and Hebrews 13:7 and 17, we see taking heed to our leaders. Taking heed. The reasoning behind this severity is that it is a teaching and seducing of others, most dangerous. The errors dishonor Christ. They teach rebellion against the Lord. And it shows little respect to the ordinances of Christ. Those are the four things that we identify as these kinds of errors that ministers refuse to deal with and people go off into their own hurt. It dishonors Christ. It teaches rebellion against the Lord. It shows little respect for the ordinances of Christ. Now I will tell you that there have been times in the history of this church and other churches that I have been a part of where two errors have taken place. Number one, the elders have done what is done here in Thyatira. They have not been aware enough. And in not being aware enough, they have opened up the church to particular errors and carnage. The other error that I've seen is when the elders have done their duty, that they have been called out by some in the congregation for being too rigid or too severe. Brothers and sisters, that's also an error. It is something we must draw back from. Those folks who generally call out their elders when they move, finally at the end of an unseen but very long and tedious process in the throes of discipline or in the direction of discipline, when those decisions, those deliverances are second-guessed, when the elders are said to be too stringent, too strict, harsh, mean, whatever the epithet, you know what that does. That also destroys the morale, dishonors Christ, does not honor him in his purity and perfection, washing with the water of the word. Well, I skipped a lot of notes here, but I think summarized. So let me just say this in closing. Two things. One is a quotation from James Durham, and then another from the Scriptures. First of all, Durham. Listen to what he says. Christ is so displeased with the suffering of corrupt teachers. We may gather the reasons therefrom from what is said. First of all, it showeth little zeal to his glory, when his name is suffered to be blasphemed. Two, it showeth little love to his people, when they are suffered to be seduced. Three, it showeth little respect to his ordinances, when they are not made use of for the end appointed, and when corrupt men are permitted to invent the order appointed by him. In a word, error and false teachers have brought more reproach upon the name of Christ and profession of the gospel, and have made religion more despicable to profane men than any gross outbreakings have done. Lastly, other sins are fallen into, by some mere pretext at least, of temptation and corruptions prevailing, but this is done with a high hand, whereby men not only break the command themselves, but teach others to do so, which Jesus called least in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:19. And therefore it is called a teaching and rebellion against the Lord, Jeremiah 28:16. You remember Jeremiah 28:16? That's when Jeremiah had prophesied that there was judgment coming. And then Hananiah, the false prophet, rose up and said, no, there's not. You know what Jeremiah said to him? You're teaching rebellion against the Lord. That's what you're doing. That's what you've just done, Hananiah. And we remember that Hananiah did not live out his days, did he? That's Jeremiah 28:16 and following, if you want to look that up. And is fallen into with more deliberation than other sins, for which cause an heretic is said to be condemned of himself. Which being put together with many other aggravations of this sin of corrupt teaching, that ills follow thereupon, it is no marvel then that the Lord Jesus, who is jealous of his glory and affected with the hazard of his people, be exceedingly displeased at the neglect of such a duty, as is the using of the authority which he hath given his church officers for edification, and particularly for the curbing of corrupt teachers and the taking of the foxes that spoil the vines. And that's from his commentary on Revelation in this very passage. And finally then, to close, let us be reminded that our command as ministers, as those who are not ministers or elders, as brothers one to another, this is a universal command for us all, taken from Leviticus 19:17. Listen to what it says. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. You say, how would I do that? Here's how. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. That's how. When we behold our brother sinning and we don't offer him correction, that is tantamount, Moses says, to hating him in our hearts. This applies so much the more with the greater authority and opportunity to pastors and elders. But it applies to each of us as well, does it not? Let's rise and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, recognizing that the duty that Thou hast pressed to all of our hearts here in our various places is indeed, while most necessary, is so high. And we so very inadequate to it. With the Apostle Paul, we confess, who is sufficient for these things? And yet we pray that Thou wouldst fill up our natural weakness as elders and pastors, as deacons, as officers generally, as members of Thy church, that we might not hate one another in our hearts, that we might offer that loving correction, that we might encourage to the right, and that we might do so according to our places. Help us, Father, ever to bear in mind that we will give an account unto Thee for these things. We pray for the elders of this church, for the elders in the RPCGA generally, and for the elders in our Reformed denominations. And we pray, Father, that they might be like those watchmen on the wall, crying out, not permitting nor tolerating sin in the midst, but crying out against it, like Phinehas of old, rising up with courage and with the sword of the Spirit. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.